Last night, my wife and I shared a quiet evening together at the house with sights and sounds of fireworks off in the distance as Dallas rang in the new year. And it got me to thinking about the shared passage of time. Not the significance of the passage of time. Our own vice president has already spoken at length regarding the significance of the passage of time. And I don't think I have anything significant to contribute to what she has said. But I was thinking about the shared passage of time. Although we may mark the beginning of the year on a different day than some of our friends in the East, we still share the same basic understanding of the year regarding its duration. And the same goes for the month as well as the day. And although historically we may have differed slightly from people group to people group, culture to culture, on our exact calculations, people groups from all times and all places were in the same ballpark in our shared understandings of the passage of time. And I ask myself, why is that? Why do we observe the year? Answer, the sun and our revolution around it. Why do we observe the month? Answer, the moon and its revolution around us. Why do we observe the day? Answer, the earth and our rotation. The luminaries are the keys to our shared concept of the passage of time, which is what makes our shared observance of the week so peculiar. Right? There is no astronomical event to account for the numbering of our days like we do. And while it is true that people have not always numbered their days in sevens, we all do now. In fact, I can't even imagine what life would be like without the experience of numbering my days in sets of seven. So I ask, why do we do that? Why do we observe the week? Answer, the Bible. The Bible. We observe a seven-day week after the pattern set forth by God in Genesis 1. 6 days of work that culminate in a day of rest, the Sabbath, the seventh day. And then the week starts over. And for many of us, the weeks pass by almost unnoticed. You know, we fall into a routine, and every day seems exactly the same. But not for the Jew. For the Jew, the Sabbath is a serious thing. And to fail to observe the Sabbath in the accepted manner could have serious consequences. Deadly serious. It is an issue that we will find in our text today. We are going to be in John chapter 5. So if you will meet me in John chapter 5. I know that it has been a number of weeks since we have been in the book of John as we observed the Advent season and prepared ourselves for his imminent anytime coming. But as you will recall, John wrote this gospel as an evangelistic document. He wrote this book so that people would have life in the name of Jesus. And since the means by which someone obtains that life is through faith in Jesus, in his name, in his reputation, John wrote his gospel including specific signs which would provide sufficient evidence so that people would believe that Jesus is the one that we've been waiting for. He is the one that we have been looking for. The Old Testament trajectory has been pointing to this one. For 39 books we've been waiting. Here he is. The signs that John includes prove that Jesus is the Psalm to Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament expectation. So if you want life, if you want abundant life, if you want eternal life, if you want everlasting life, then you want Jesus. You need Jesus. That is what this gospel is about. Now, last year, we spent our time in the opening four chapters of John's gospel, which is what we might think of as the setting of his gospel. All right. Remember, the gospels are narratives, and so they follow the conventions of narratives. And in John's setting, we were introduced to Jesus and to the individuals that he began to minister to. I think of the disciples. I think of Nicodemus. I think of John the Baptist. I think of the Samaritan woman. We were also introduced to the initial signs that attended his ministry. I think of the wedding at Cana where he turned the water to wine. I think of the healing of the official's son. Chapter 5 will signal a turn in the narrative. The plot is moving, and we find the pivot point in our text today, as Jesus begins to take his message, not to individuals now, but he's moving to the masses. Pick it up with me. John chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for the angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. John really sets us up here. There's a feast going on. We don't know what feast. And as far as John's concerned, it doesn't matter. The feast isn't the focus. We just needed to know why Jesus was back in Jerusalem. Now we know. There's a feast. Here he is. He doesn't tell us the name of the feast, but he does tell us the name of the pool. The Hebrew name of the pool. Bethesda. Really, it is Beit Hesda. Beit is Hebrew for the word house. So I think of the town where our Lord was born, Bethlehem, which is really Beit Lehem, house of bread. Or I think of the town that Peter and Andrew and Philip were from, Bethsaida, which is really Beit Saida, which is house of hunting or house of fishing, a fishing area. You think Peter was a fisherman, this was their trade, this is where they live. In our text, John will go out of his way to note the Hebrew name of this pool. And the Hebrew name was Beit Hesda, which means, you probably have guessed it, house of Chesed, house of mercy. Now, the house of Chesed, which is really, it's a pool with five flat areas so that people can come and they can congregate. And it still exists to this day. We have found it. You can go and visit it. I have seen it. It's not in operation, of course, but you know, the only visitors it gets are tourists, such as myself. But it's there. And it was evidently a popular place for poor and unfortunate souls in the first century. We find a multitude of people in our text with various illnesses and infirmities. And they're all hanging out at the house of Chesed, the house of mercy. In fact, they're camped out there like it's the night before Black Friday. They are waiting. They have brought their mattresses. They are camped out. They are anticipating. They are there in hopes that the Lord will take pity on one of them and heal them. And there's this little addition to the text. I don't know if your translation gives you an indication of this through a parenthetical. If you have parentheses in your text, you may be wondering what they're there for. The reason is because in our earliest text, we don't have this little section that begins at the end of verse 3 and goes on into verse 4 about the reasoning they were waiting there. It seems that perhaps a scribe added this addition later to offer an explanation for just what they were doing there. And we're told that the reason that they were there is because they thought an angel would come to stir up the water, and that if they got in there quick enough, they'd be healed. Now, whether or not they really thought that is anybody's guess. It doesn't matter, though, because they're not going to get a visit from the angel in our text. They're going to get a visit from one who is greater than the angels. Here comes Jesus, and he sees a man who has been ill, verse 5 tells us, for 38 years. He has been lame for as long as I have been alive. It has been a long time. And if that's all John wanted to communicate, he could have just said that. I mean, that's basically what he says in the very next verse. Jesus knew that he had been this way for a long time. But he doesn't say a long time. He tells us it's actually been 38 years. I wonder, why be so specific? Why not just round it up? It's been 40 years. Curious. Well, notice what Jesus does. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up. Pick up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Jesus approaches the man with the all-important question: do you wish to get well? Do you want it? Do you desire it? You're in this condition. Do you want to get out of it? I think at times we assume that the answer in the affirmative is just a given. It is not. I was watching a British murder mystery with my wife this week, and the lady detective was trying to bond with one of the suspects. And the way that she was doing it was by sharing details of her troubled relationship with her father. She wanted to save him. And at the end of the show, the suspect asked the detective, "Well, were you able to save him?" Response? No. He didn't want saving. Since I became a believer, I've gotten involved with all kinds of people, and I'm sure y'all have too. All kinds of people who've needed help. People had fallen on hard times, whether it was domestic issues or medical issues or mental issues, whatever's going on. And I would think that they just needed a little help to get back on their feet. All right, they needed some help to get back up. And sometimes that was the case. But many times, that was not the case. They have to want to get back on their feet. They didn't want to. They were content where they were. Jesus takes one look at this fellow and says, "Do you want it?" The man says, "My problem is not a lack of ability." My problem is a lack of ability. My problem is a lack of ability. I'm not able, and nobody's willing to help me into the water. Jesus says, "Say no more. Get up, get moving. Get up, pick up that pallet, and get gone." And the man does. And you think, wow, Isn't that a nice story? That Jesus, he's a swell guy. All right, not only is he willing, but also he is able. But before we can get to our watered down social justice sermon truncations that we pass off as applications so that you can find your area and your person that you are willing and you are able to go out and help so that you can be like Jesus, we read this. Verse 9. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Jesus performs a sign, a crazy miracle. He heals a man who's been lame for 38 years. And it all happened in the first 9 verses of this chapter. But we've still got 38 verses to go. Which tells me that this scene is not about that. Is it? But if the scene isn't about the sign, then what on earth is this scene about? Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." What is this scene about? Why is it here? It's not about the sign. It's about the response to the sign. Because the sign was done on the Sabbath, you see. And the Sabbath was to be a holy day, a special day, a day of rest. That is the fourth commandment, is it not? I think of Exodus 20, verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you." Why? "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Don't do any work on the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath holy. How serious of an offense would it be to break that command? Well, it could be deadly serious. I think of an event that happens in Moses' lifetime. This is Numbers chapter 15, verse 32, where we read, "Now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation. And they put him in custody, because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'The man shall surely be put to death.' All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So the congregation brought it outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Breaking the Sabbath could get you killed. So you don't want to do that. But I ask, then what constitutes breaking the Sabbath? I need to know. I don't want to get killed. How do I know if I'm following the Sabbath? Who makes the rules? Well, it turns out that policing the Sabbath is, it's a lot like policing speech. Now, you can pass a law that makes hate speech illegal. But ultimately, it's going to be the people that get to define what speech constitutes hate speech that have the final say as to whether you are violating that law or not. In the same way, here we have a law that forbids work on the Sabbath. But what constitutes work? Well, the Pharisees and the religious rulers had all kinds of rules to deal with that. We don't have it in the text, but they will supply it later. This is their interpretation. And they're going to give all kinds of statutes, all kinds of rules to designate what is out of bounds on the Sabbath. And carrying your pallet around is out of bounds. That's a big no-no. Now, as far as the man who had been healed is concerned, you know, if the guy has the authority to make him well, then he has the authority to tell him to carry his pallet as he walks away. He said, that's good enough for me. He gets to make the rules. But as far as the religious rulers are concerned, whoever commanded this fella to pick up his pallet was commanding him to break the Sabbath. He was overruling the law. So when they find out that it's Jesus, they want to question him about it. And he doesn't make things any better. He is not trying to be politically correct. He is not trying to spin. He is not trying to confuse them in some way, sidestep the thing. He just completely steps right in it more. In his response, Jesus goes into this discussion about the Father and his relation to the Father. You see, you think the Father rested on the Sabbath? No, the Father is still working, and not only is he working, I'm working too. I'm working with him. I'm his co-worker. He's making himself equal to God, calling God his Father. And for the rest of the chapter, he's going to launch into a whole speech about it. To which I ask, what is the connection between healing the lame man and this whole Jesus is equal to the Father speech? I think of, I was watching a trailer for, I think it was the second season of Chosen. I haven't seen it. But in the trailer, you know, that's apparently in that season, they have this event, the healing of the lame man at the pool. And it makes the Pharisees and the religious rulers mad about it. And in the trailer, they have this statement. One of them says, if he was supposed to be healed, God would have done it himself. Then they have the character playing Jesus say, that is an interesting point. I kind of like that. But that's just fan fiction. All right, that is not how the discussion actually went. In reality, Jesus gives them a whole speech about how Jesus is equal to the Father. And it sounds, you know, almost like a non sequitur. Like, how did we get there? We're over here talking about what you did with the Sabbath. Now you're over here talking about your relationship to the Father. What is the connection? Why are we talking about this? Well, you might recall, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, in our favorite song in the Old Testament, it's not a psalm, Moses wrote it. I think of the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, when he gives that little roadmap for what Israel's future is going to be like. We have the situation of Israel looks pretty grim. They're going to go into the land. They're going to reject the Lord. They're going to go after other gods. He's going to heap curses upon them until they finally come to their senses. Until they finally realize their situation and what has brought about their situation. Who has brought about their situation? And the moment of epiphany will sound like this. Listen to this. This is Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. He will say, seeing now that I am He. It was me. I did it. And there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal. And there is none who can deliver from my hand. He's saying Israel is going to sit in this situation until they realize that the Lord is the one who has put them in this situation. And if the Lord is the one that has put them in this situation, He is also the only one with the ability to get them out of this situation. He is wounded. It is He who heals. So I come back to our text and I ask the question, who made the lame man lame? Could have been born that way. But it doesn't say that he was lame from birth. It says that he was lame for 38 years. We'll meet people with an infirmity from birth. That's not this one. This one's been lame for 38 years. Could have been an accident. You know, work-related injury. Perhaps he was collateral damage in a time of trouble. I think about Mephibosheth. Y'all remember Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, who whenever they were trying to flee, whenever there was a change in the ruling powers, his maid fell, and because of her fall, when she was carrying him, his legs were crippled for life. Could have been something like that. Text doesn't say. But Jesus did hunt the man down. And he did have a few words to say to him about the subject. Notice again verse 14. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The implication is that in some way that the man would have known, his infirmity was related to sin. It was related to a curse. It is part of a curse. And the curse has now been relieved. It has been removed. The man had been lame for 38 years. Interestingly, I was searching this in the text. Is there any connection? Well, there is only one other mention of a 38-year-long event in the Scripture. You find it in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14. What is that event? Well, it appears in reference to the years of wandering in the desert after Kadesh Barnea, when the first generation rebelled against God, so God sent them into the wilderness as a curse. They wandered around outside the land for 38 years until that generation perished. After that wicked, evil, rebellious generation perished, then God would act to bring the second generation into the land. Well, that second generation, as we know, they didn't set their trajectory in stone. Right? Eventually Israel, even though they went in, they're going to get put back out of the land. Right? They're going back to time out. Once again, they'd be out of the land. Once again, they would be under a curse. Once again, they would be looking for another Moses. Once again, they would need another Exodus. Once again, they would need to be brought back to the promised land. How would they know when their new Moses appears? Do you remember what they were looking for at the beginning of the Gospel of John? We met John the Baptist. He's out here baptizing people. They're saying, "Why are you baptizing people? Who do you think you are? You're not the Christ, are you?" "No, not the Christ." "What are you, Elijah?" "No, no, not Elijah." "The prophet?" "No, not the prophet." "Well, I know who the Christ is. I know who Elijah is. Do you remember who the prophet is?" It's the prophet like Moses. From Deuteronomy 18:18, where we're told that the Lord will raise up from among their countrymen one like Moses, who will speak to the Lord face to face. He'll do miracles like Moses. And by the end of Deuteronomy, we have an editor come in and say, "By the way, that person still hasn't shown up. Still looking for him. Nobody's able to do the plagues and things like Moses was. Nobody's able to do this. Still looking for the prophet." They're looking for this one to come because they need a new Exodus. They're looking for a new Moses to lead them out from their bondage under their new Egypt, which is not Egypt, it's Babylon. But it's not Babylon, it's Rome. It's the times of the Gentiles up in here. We need to get back out of this thing. So they're looking for this deliverer to be raised up. And what would this deliverer do for them? Listen to this. This is Isaiah 35. I'll just read a selection. You may recall before the break, we read through this whole passage, but I'll just read a portion of it to you. This is talking about the blossoming of the wilderness. You know, when God is going to make a new highway, a highway of holiness for His people, when He is going to prepare the way to bring them back into the land, He gives this statement. This is Isaiah 35, verse 4. He's saying, well, I'll start in 3. He says, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, the recompense of God will come, but He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness, streams in the Arabah. There will be a highway, a roadway, the highway of holiness. You know, there, He's going to lead you back. It's a new Exodus. When the new Exodus comes, see, the problem in Isaiah is that God's Son has been punished as much as He can be punished and has not returned to the Lord. So He had to kick Him out of the land. And when you enter the book, you find Him. He's been beaten from head to toe with curses. He's blind. He's deaf. He's lame. Why? Because He refused to repent. So the Lord had to heap it 7 times more, according to Leviticus. 7 times more. 7 times more. We're going to turn up the heat, son, until you realize that you've displeased Me and you need to return to Me. He doesn't listen. And in the book of Isaiah, eventually He's going to get kicked out of the land and left there with no way to make it back. No one to help Him. All right, it's like the Good Samaritan story. All right, here He is. He needs help. But one day, the Lord's going to fix it. He's going to give Him His sight back. He's going to make His legs firm again. He's so that He can walk. He's going to prepare a highway for Him so that He can return on His exodus. So they're looking for this one to come that can do that. And here Jesus shows up, and what does He do? He heals the lame. He does it to one Jew. Not to all of them. Jesus is not our example that's going around, you know, trying to better up the neighborhood. There was a multitude, sick, infirm. He heals one. Why? It's His demonstration that He has the ability to do it for the whole nation. If they will only return to the Lord, He can do it. He heals him. Bam, there it is. And they look at that and they say, you've broken the Sabbath. You've done this incredible miracle. Wasn't the right time. Wrong time. You're in violation. You are a false prophet. This is a false miracle. Is that true? Was Jesus breaking the Sabbath? Well, we looked at Numbers 15, and on the face of it, that seems to indicate that doing any kind of work on the Sabbath was a big no-no that could get you in big trouble. Could get you a new residence under a pile of stones. Possible. But if we were to look at the preceding verses, if we're actually to consider the context of that passage, we would find that the scene appears in a context. Listen to this. This is the verses right before that. Numbers 15, verse 29. The Lord says that you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. That person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath. Is the context just a little work on the Sabbath? No, it is not. The context is high-handed defiance. Someone who hates the Lord, who hates his covenant, and who is actively against it. This is his protest. His protest. What do you mean don't work on the Sabbath? It's ridiculous. I'm protesting. That's how God deals with the protester. Makes him a pile of stones. Not going to do that. So I think of that. Certainly that is not what's going on in this text. You might remember that another gospel makes the point that Jesus will say in Mark that the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was there as an act of mercy for him so that he could have a time of rest. So that you couldn't just work your servants to death while you got to go and benefit. The Sabbath was an opportunity for everyone for rest and for worship. In fact, the book of Isaiah will tell us exactly the kind of Sabbath that the Lord has in mind. Listen to this. This is Isaiah 58. I'll just read a selection, but the whole chapter is worthy of your attention. Isaiah 58, I'll just read the final verses. He says this. If because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you're not just trying to please yourself on that day, if you're actually doing what you want to do to follow the will of the Lord, that's the Sabbath I'm looking for. Well, what would that look like, Lord? Well, I just go a little bit back earlier in the chapter. What kind of fast do you choose, Lord? Verse 4. Behold, y'all fast for contention and strife, to strike with the wicked fist. You don't fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and spreading out sackcloth and ashes like a bed? Will you call this fast an acceptable day to the Lord? You guys who are over here in this religiosity, do you think I care about that? Reciting various lines, doing various religious things because it's Sabbath? I do not. Verse 6, is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless and poor into the house when you see a naked to cover him? And on and on and on. Isn't that what I'm looking for in the Sabbath? Isn't the Sabbath a period of time that you're supposed to show mercy? Isn't that the kind of things I want going on? Yes, it is. See, Jesus has come to fulfill the expectation of the great Sabbath blesser. He's the one who is bringing release to the captives on the Sabbath day. And he'll do a variety of his miracles on the Sabbath for that reason. He's like, yeah, I want you to see what time it is. You need to know what day it is because this is the kind of thing you should be expecting on the Sabbath. I'm here, the Lord of the Sabbath, the great Sabbath blesser, and I'm proclaiming that I can remove the curse. I can fix your problem. I can bring you the life that you're looking at. Why? Because I and the Father are one. The Father has wounded you. Only the Father can heal you. And guess what? He's going to do that through me. They don't like that. And so, as we look through the rest of this chapter, I know our time is limited, so I'll just make a selection here. They don't like it. So he goes on to tell them, verse 19, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing unless it's something he sees his Father doing. And whatever manner the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Because the Father loves the Son, he shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you'll marvel. You're mad about me doing these works, you better get ready. I got more to do. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And he will do that in chapter 11. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. See, there are two teams in this story. And Jesus is on God's team. He is the seed of the woman. So how you relate to the seed tells you how you relate to the Father. That is the book of 1 John. How do I know who the Antichrist is? The Antichrist is the one who rejects the Christ. But if he rejects the Christ, guess what? He rejects the Father. You accept the Christ, you get the Father also. They are a package deal. Truly, truly, verse 24, I say to y'all, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment. He's passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he's the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this. See, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Not just some, all of them. And will come forth, those who did good to resurrection of life, those who did evil to a resurrection of judgment. Some of you might know, while we were ringing in the new year, others were mourning. They were mourning the passing of Pope Benedict XVI. He died yesterday. He was 95. And I saw from one who was remembering this pope, he had a quote from him that I thought was very interesting. It said this: "Quite soon I shall find myself before the final judge of my life. Even though as I look back on my long life, I can have great reason for fear and trembling, I am nonetheless of good cheer. For I trust firmly that the Lord is not only the just judge, but also a friend and a brother who himself has already suffered for my shortcomings and is thus also my advocate, my paraclete. In light of the hour of judgment, the grace of being a Christian becomes all the more clear to me. It grants me knowledge and indeed friendship with the judge of my life, and thus allows me to pass confidently through the dark door of death. In this regard, I am constantly reminded of what John tells us at the beginning of the Apocalypse. He sees the Son of Man in all his grandeur and falls at his feet as though dead. Yet he, placing his right hand on him, says to him, 'Do not be afraid. It is I.'" Jesus is looking at his critics and he is telling them that he is the Son of God. He is Psalm 2. But he is not just Psalm 2. He is the Son of Man. He is Daniel 7:13. "One like a Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days and received an everlasting dominion." But he's not just Psalm 2 and Daniel 7. He's also the one who will bring about Daniel 12. "Those who sleep in the dust of the earth will rise, some to everlasting joy, righteousness, others to everlasting contempt, condemnation." And he says, "I'm the one who brings all that about." He'll explicitly say that in chapter 11. "I am the resurrection and the life. It's me. I can do it all. So your only hope, guys, is to trust in me." Now, the question you would be asking if you're hearing this is a crazy thing. How do I know that you're the real deal? Prove it to me. How can I have confidence in you? This is life and death for me. What I say about you, if you're a false prophet, puts me on the wrong side of God's wrath. How can I know? Jesus says that's easy. "I came with witnesses." "What kind of witnesses, Jesus?" Well, he'll say, verse 30, "I can't do anything on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I don't seek my own will. I seek the will of him who sent me. Look, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true.
Okay, agreed. There is another who testifies of me. I know that the testimony he gives about me is true. See, you guys know the law. You know that a matter is proven by two or three witnesses. I can't just come and testify about myself. I need the legal proceeding. In fact, y'all remember when we were studying the book of Revelation, we were looking at chapter 11 at that time in the future when two witnesses will appear. Why two? That's why. Because we're going to make this legally valid. Two or three witnesses. Jesus says, I don't need two or three, I got four. Four like who? Verse 33. Well, you've sent John. You've sent to John at the beginning of this book. Remember chapter 1. Hey, who are you? What are you about? He testified to the truth. What about verse 36? See, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me. That the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. In verse 39, y'all search the scriptures because y'all think in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me. It says, I've got John. I've got the works. I just healed this guy. I've got the Father. I've got the scriptures. These testify of me. And here I am. And I am willing. And I am able to solve y'all's problem. But their real problem is, verse 39, look at the end of it. It says, these testify about me, and y'all are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You're not willing. You got a problem that you don't want solving. You got a little glory from men. You got a little bitty kingdom over here. You got a little bit of power and you can boss people around. People like this lame guy over here. You can make up rules and hang it over his head. You can kick him out of the synagogue. Do whatever you want to do. And you're drunk with that little bit of power. That power that's under the dominion of Rome. That power that is fading away. Here I am trying to help you, but you don't want it because you're happy with where you're at. You like being in this mess. He will say, verse 41, I don't receive glory from men. Y'all aren't recognizing me. But I know y'all that y'all don't have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that's from the one and only God? Don't think that I'm going to accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? I think about this turning in John's narrative. This is the conflict. Okay, when I'm thinking of how narrative works, the setting is everything before the conflict, and the conflict is the thing that the main character must respond to. So whatever's going on back there, wars and rumors of wars, plagues, difficulties, all of that continues on until there is a point that the main character says, this cannot slide. I've got to respond. Here it is. They want to kill him. He's offering their release. They are rejecting it. And from this point forward now, even though he's going to continue to go to the masses, this thing is going to the cross. This is the rejection of their Savior. I look at this. I look at the situation of these folks. It reminds me of many situations that I see in our days. Similar situations I even find myself in. But I'm reminded of things in the gospel narratives as well. People that have the opportunity but don't want to be helped. Not yet, at least. I think of Felix. Do you remember Paul's defense before Felix? He starts talking about righteousness and judgment and scares the fool out of him. He says, we'll talk about this later. It's not the right time. It's not the right time. We'll do that, but not now. I think of the ending of World War I. You know, the armistice went into effect. on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. But you know, that sucker was planned out 6 hours before that. Could have done it back then. They didn't. Why? Because they thought that it had a nice ring to it. 11, 11, 11. It would really round things out for the duration of this war. It wasn't the right time. You know, I could have offered relief to the soldiers who were fighting for their lives right now, but it wouldn't have that nice poetic sound of 11, 11, 11, would it? We can just wait 6 more hours. 3,000 people plus died in those 6 hours. For what? Wasn't the right time. Just like the Pharisees. This man has been lame for 38 years. And here comes Jesus and he offers him relief. Hooray! But it's not the right time. They would rather him sit and suffer because it was the Sabbath. The question that we must ask ourselves is, do we have a need? And if I have a need, do I want something done about it? Of course we all have a need. There's no question about that. All of us who are married know that we can't survive scrutiny. If I'm single, maybe I can at least fool myself and buy my own press. If I'm married, I can't get by with that. We all have needs. Do we want out? Do we want help? If we want help, He is willing, He is able. So the only question is, do you know Him? Do you know Him?